Cosmic Scripture reading, let us turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and also a selection from chapter 2. From chapter 1, I will be reading verses 26 through 28. And in chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. Let us hear the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then he blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then chapter 2, starting in verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his wife and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Welcome, Tom.
Good morning. Good to be here again. We're going to read from 1 Timothy now. Our text will actually be our Old Testament text, but we'll read from 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. And we'll read from 8 to the end of the chapter. And before we do so, let's pray. Lord, we call out to you as our God, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who has sent his Son so that we might have life. May we have it again today, we pray. May we be renewed through the work of the Spirit and the Word, which last forever. May it be good for our souls. And may you be honored in the preached word and heard word and lived out word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, 1 Timothy 2:8. "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence and with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And amen. May God add to his word as we consider it here today. This introduction is with a smile. And I'll just say that it's ironic that this week, leading up to Mother's Day, the report came out that as a nation, we announced that we have the lowest birth rate in U.S. history. A birth rate of 1.64 births per woman. And in order to replace your existing population, you need 2.1 per woman. That is that, yes, births are not happening. And amongst the Generation Z, whatever that might mean, I guess the younger ones, yes? Yes, the younger ones. We'll just say roughly 30% will not get married, and then if you do get married, well, kids, no kids, who knows? We just decide those things along the way. Vogue magazine, which I hope are not on too many of your living room furniture, said that having a baby in 2021 is environmental vandalism. And this is satire, so I don't know that you'll get it right away, but I read the best comeback. To solve the climate crisis, we must sterilize all living human beings. Believe me, future generations will thank us. You got it? So happy Mother's Day. And the point today, and where we're, what we're going to do, it's not a Mother's Day sermon per se, but I want to talk about, in the beginning, what God said and what foundation was laid for us with respect to the family and marriage and sex. In the beginning, and then to play that off, what we read in Matthew 19, when Jesus is talking about the family and marriage and divorce, he says that, have you not read, and that's in reference to the beginning, and then he says, it was not so from the beginning. So a basic fundamental primer on the family, right? The basics. Seems like it's a good day to get the basics down, yeah? So in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning, God created Adam from the dust of the ground. And you have paradise. You have a garden. And what's interesting is that you have paradise and a garden. You have God's creation. And yet we read, the account says that there was a problem. And note I say that there was a problem even before the fall, even before you get to Genesis 3, there was a problem. And saying it that way sounds a bit unorthodox, perhaps even heretically so. And do you know what the problem was? I'll put problem in quotes. Adam was lonely. He had no companionship. He was isolated. He was friendless. And God says through his word, it is not good that man would be alone. That's not a good thing. We were made communal. We were made for fellowship. We were made to talk and to touch and to be in relation with others. So from Adam, he made Eve, he made them male and female, both male and female, he made them, and both male and female are image bearers of God. Let me say that again. Both male and female are image bearers of God, and male and female are more alike than unlike. They both reflect God's glory. There is no need in the creation for there to be a gender war, for there to be a battle of the sexes, so to speak. They are, again, more alike than disalike, and yet they are different. They are different. They complement one another. That is male and female. There is a perfect symmetry, if you will, in the working of the two. They complement one another. That's obvious in a multitude of ways. We'll just say sexually, it's the case. It's obviously the case. Think about it. A man's body, this is a quote from Our Bodies Tell God's Story by Christopher West. That is that as you look at the body, the human body, it tells the story of God, so to speak. Think about it. A man's body makes no sense by itself, nor does a woman's body. But seen in light of each other, sexual difference reveals the unmistakable plan of God that man and women are meant to be a gift to one another in spousal love. And then we can say with Bavinck that the history of the human race begins with a wedding. The history of the human race begins with a wedding. We read, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. And as part of this plan, the original plan in the beginning, that there'd be a commitment of husband to wife, wife to husband, and that they would be committed to each other solely so, I'll put that in quotes because we need to qualify that, but that they would be committed to each other financially, emotionally, that they would be committed to each other solely so, sexually so. That's the way that it is, that's the way that God made it to be. Man and women, they come together, and then they come to get together, and they produce offspring. They bear children. So in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. So all the commandments in the Bible, the very first commandment that God gives us is that we would bear children. In this foundational account from God that we're not free to live or to do and to make our own rules, but it provides a foundation, a pattern, and we read this throughout the Scriptures, whether it's 1 Timothy 2, whether it's Psalm 127, the children are a blessing, a quiver full, or he who finds, concerning a marriage, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, that a wife, a godly wife, is worth far more than rubies, gold too. Trade in your gold, get a good wife. And we grant providentially that this doesn't always happen, right? In other words, some of us are single, the difficulty in childbearing or conception, and that's part of God's working out of his providential. So we're not looking to like make people feel guilty if they're single. That's not the point. But that this is normative. This is the foundation. Or another way to say it is that these things that I've just said are not conventions. You know what I mean when I say conventions? That they're kind of arbitrary rules that we just made up along the way that may work, they may be helpful, but well, your convention, that's fine, but it's not my convention, so to speak. That is, that they are arbitrary rules that we happen to follow. They're not from God, per se. So, and we're not against conventions, for instance. So, I wear a wedding ring, and God, nowhere that I know of, says that troborst or husbands must wear wedding rings. That's a convention that we follow, and we say that's a good convention. Or we could argue pro and con and so forth. We could argue against engagement rings. They cost too much money. They're frivolous. Whatever. Like, that's fine. Like, have that debate. Those are conventions. Conventions. The groom wears a tux. That's a convention. Or we drive on the right side of the road, but the British drive on the left side of the road. Okay, so be it. They're crazy, we're not, but... But in the beginning, God made them male and female. In the beginning, marriage. In the beginning, children, as possible, is not a convention, but it is the foundation that God gave for all humanity. In fact, these things are not even solely for Christians or for those of the covenants that we find in the Bible, but it's normative for all of mankind. And history would show that. But then you have the fall. The fall. It's a mess. So Jesus says in Matthew 19, and that's the quotation, it was not this way from the beginning. He's granting that it's not supposed to be this way, that there's something wrong. And then Genesis provides these visceral accounts, if you will, of all the wrongness that you find in sex and marriage and in the family and children and so forth. So Potiphar's wife, who is committed before God in one sense to her husband, says, "I want you, Joseph," and Joseph, for righteousness' sake, ends up in prison. Judah, from whom our Jesus will come from, Judah sleeps with a prostitute, or an alleged prostitute, who is his daughter-in-law. Right? At some point, this sermon could go from PG to R, just going through the book of Genesis. Lamech has two wives and an angry man at that, but in the beginning it was not so. Barrenness, which is the story over and over and over again in Genesis, but in the beginning it was not so. Homosexual rape in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but in the beginning it was not so. The tensions in marriage, Abraham and Sarah, but in the beginning it was not so. In fact, it's interesting, the first fruit, if you will, of the fall, you could argue, the first fruit is Eve saying to Adam it was his fault, and Adam saying, no, it was her fault. In other words, there was tension between husbands and wives. Like, it's not, you got, if you read just Genesis 3, you say, it's not going to be easy now. But in the beginning, it was not so. And brothers in Genesis almost kill one another, Cain or Joseph's brothers within the family. But in the beginning, it was not so. That's the first point. Second point. We looked at Genesis in the beginning, but then in the beginning it was not so. And I want to fast forward to where we are today. Right? And a little bit of how we got here. So you are told, in so many words, you are told that your understanding of sex and male and female and marriage and sexuality and all those rules, all that suppression and so forth, that you are told that your understanding is merely your convention. Right? It's for you. And if it works for you, maybe that's okay. All those rules in the Bible, don't do this, they're just mere conventions. And I'll just say parenthetically that the Bible does include the Song of Songs, which seems like some pretty fun rules, if you will. It includes Proverbs 5, where it says that a husband is to be captivated, is to be like drunk in enjoying his wife and her body. Don't you dare allow us to be defined as the prudes, so to speak. But that's not as much for now. Modern man or modern women, to be inclusive, right? A commitment to radical autonomy, a radical self-rule. Do not impose upon me no conventions. Imagine that we live in a different world where there is no heaven, where there is no hell. But of course, they can't stop there. And then there is no sex, there is no marriage, and you are an environmental vandalist if, well, you have 3 children or 6 children or 9 children or whatever the case may be. And I want us to just pause and think about this for a moment, that the issue that we find before us is not as much about the particular debates over whether or not our view of marriage and so forth, or children and human biology even, but that it's at a much more foundational level, that it's in the beginning. In other words, how do you understand, what is the world? Like, what are we doing here? That is, and I don't want this just to be like a philosophical lecture, but it's like, what is your epistemology? What is your, how do you understand the world and ontology? What is mankind, and how do we understand the world? And is the beginning God, or is it in the beginning chaos, or in the beginning freedom, or in the beginning man can do whatever he wants to do? And if you begin with, in the beginning, there is no God, in the beginning there is no law, in the beginning there is total freedom, well then, I mean, people live out their worldview. They live out their presuppositions. And it happens over time. And that's what we find before us today. So I've taken to reading some feminist authors over the years, and a well-known, prominent feminist wrote in 1970, The Dialectic of Sex, The Case for a Feminist Revolution. Unlike economic class, she writes, this is Firestone, sex class sprang directly from a biological reality. Men and women were created different and not equal. She goes on to say, the end goal of the feminist revolution must be unlike that of the first feminist movement, not just the elimination of male privilege, but of the sex distinction itself. Genital differences between human beings would no longer matter culturally. The tyranny of the biological family would be broken. That is to say, if that quoting, and it's too, reading it too quickly, that modern man ultimately has to be freed from biology, not just God, but from biology itself. That women's oppression lies in biology. And that needs to be, in one sense, I love the book because she's so honest. Because at one level, like aside from even the Bible, right, men and women, their bodies are different. Like, you don't have to like study biology. Just, like, one gives birth, one nurses, one does not. And how that changes things. So the argument was that we need to be radical and free from all things that would somehow be sovereign over us, even biology, which is what then you see today. That no one can tell me if I'm male, no one can tell me if I am female. And she, how much do I say in the time that I have? She said, Marx didn't go deep enough, just class warfare. Because the original tension, the original class warfare, is biologically driven between male and female. And in order then to get rid of that, if you will, that tension, we have to eradicate even biology itself. Biology is tyranny and the undoing of all differences between the sexes. To which I'll just say that, understood biblically, freedom. Man is never has the right to be free from God in reality, I'll say. True freedom is the opportunity to choose the virtuous, not to choose whatever you want. To choose the good. Third point, last point. In the beginning, now, what can I tell us? What can we talk about that would actually be that would be helpful? So we've understood biblically, we've in some sense understood culturally, and I don't want to say neither of those are practical, but yeah, here's some feet on the ground considerations from a pastor, one who's been married a year or two and has a child or two. And my call is that we would see the family as bastions of love, joy, and truth. Bastions. You know what a bastion is? Like a citadel or a fortress, a bastion of something. That it's not a bastion in and of itself, or there's the end is not itself, but of love and joy and truth. So when we read in Genesis today that the goal of the original family, husbands and wives, that they would come together, that they also had a calling to dominion, to take dominion over the earth. And we can say this another way, that to love, which is the chief commandment of God, to love means that you are engaging with someone else, that you are loving someone. It requires an object. So that the very foundation of marriage, the very foundation of marriage is the giving up of yourself in order to serve someone else. So yes, marriage was given for the happiness of mankind. Yes. And may you look forward to marriage as God would providentially allow as such. But if you go into marriage, if you head into marriage and saying that marriage is just merely going to make me happy and be fun for me, and now someone's going to serve me, your marriage will be misery. The mindset is that as you enter into marriage, that you are now giving of yourself, that you are willing to die for someone else and to serve that individual. The dying of yourself in order to serve someone else, so that you make promises in marriage, historically so, which is why I don't like people making up their own vows, which is another story, right? For life or that you marry, you give up in sickness and in health, for richer or poor, or for better or worse. Better or worse, that you're committed to a marriage, even if it's worse. Worse. And do you think that never happens in the history of mankind? I've had people call me on their honeymoon and say, I need help. So we need to put away a fantasy view of marriage. Well, marriage is, I commit to you. And then children is even more so. Right? A giving up of yourself. I'm going to give up for you money, time, and even sanity in raising children. And it's sacrifice. I'm giving up of myself. So I'm loving them. So that we see marriage then, or the family, not a goal in and of itself, but that we would be centers of ministry, one to another, but even beyond the household. That is, that the goal is not a picket fence and a fire by the hearth, which is fine if you have that, but to be a ministry center. And to be mindful that the original calling of marriage was I was lonely, or that a man was lonely, and that he needed companionship, and that as you have been blessed with marriage and family and house, that you would be looking out around to those who are lonely, who need fellowship, who need encouragement, who are single, who are elderly, or who don't have people to converse with, that you would see your home then as a vehicle or as a means to minister through love. So it's interesting. There's a debate out there today. The people saying, oh, too many evangelicals or reformed people think that the family is an idol. And what? Yeah, that seems a bit silly to me. But to the extent that you view family as merely or solely for your own happiness and that you're not serving the church and the kingdom, that your view of family is an idol, is idolatrous. It's to a particular end. That we would love, that we would show love to others, that we would show love to others. And that part of marriage, then, is to have a radical commitment to forgiveness and to, to start overness, right? That is, that, and I say awkwardly, just to make my point, that to be married is to sin against one another and to say, now we have to forgive one another and now we have to start over again. And that's true daily, that's true weekly, that's true monthly, that's true yearly, in the sense that you build up resentment, you build up, there are difficulties, you step on each other's toes, sometimes seriously or significantly so, like not just some petty thing that somebody didn't take out the garbage or something like that, but that people sin against one another. And then the family, as the place of love, is where forgiveness is shown, forgiveness is demonstrated, and that you begin afresh daily, monthly, and continually so, that you're committed to that within the household. Radical forgiveness, as God has forgiven you. So one of this, which we think about today, so I have three points here. Bastions of love, of living out love. Two, bastions of joy. And I'll be briefer with this one. I know that the Democrats are bad, and I know that the Republicans are bad, and I know that evangelicals are bad, and I know that the feminists this, and I know about the deep state, and I know about this problem and that problem, and Biden and Trump and whatever else that you might want to talk about within your household. But your household better be, in the mood and the mindset better be, more about Jesus and the good and the gospel than being mad at some crackpot out in the world. And you know me well enough that I'm not afraid at times to talk about the crackpots in the world. But if that's what defines the church or the family, that we're the people who are mad and continually read, whether it's CNN or Fox or New York Times and so forth, your children better know that Jesus is Lord and that you love Jesus more than you're disturbed by whatever else might be happening in a world that's going to hell in a handbasket. That Jesus better be prominent, and the resurrection better be prominent. And that gospel joy that comes with that, that you would marvel at the death and resurrection and love of our Lord, more so than whatever frustrates you. And I say that to myself because I know how easy it is to just go off, if you will. And then lastly, that we would be bastions or citadels of the truth within our families. I'll give you my Dabney quote for the day. The education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated, and every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his task on earth. So, to the parents, but not just to the parents, it's a mindset as to in the training of another generation. I want to encourage you, and I may have said this here before. I know I've said it at Calvary. So stop training your children as though you are not really sure about the gospel. As though in the beginning it might be true for you, but not be true for them. Let me explain. Do you ever debate with your child whether or not they may cross the road without looking? A young child. You may have to debate with an older child about those things. Do you ever debate with your children whether or not 2 + 2 is really 4? What do you think? Maybe yes, maybe no. Do you ever debate with your children over the laws of gravity and whether or not they can jump from their second-story window? I saw it happen on a cartoon. They were okay. I'm going to leave this up to you. I'm going to teach you about autonomy. And the point that I'm making is that from the earliest days, there is nothing more sure in life than the death and resurrection, burial, ascension, and now enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would speak as such. Not as ogres and jerks, but in humility. That these things are not debatable. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God made Adam and Eve. And that they live in God's world. There's no avoiding that. There's no escaping that. And we train accordingly. That's the message. I'll tack on. Children, one aspect of truth is that you would rise up and call your mother blessed. And may you do that not one day a year, but 365 days a year. I don't think when I read Proverbs 31 this morning, I didn't read it this morning actually, when I read Proverbs 31 last, it says do this one day a year. No. And tidbit number 2, you can thank your fathers today on this day too. In the beginning, God. Remember that as we consider and work through those foundational points as believers in the Lord. So let us pray. Lord, there is nothing more sure than Jesus and then his word. So we pray, O Lord, that you would be at work amongst the body here and amongst the church throughout the globe on this day. We would begin the day and end the day. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. May it be so, O Lord, we pray, and we commit to you now the preached word. In Jesus' name, amen.